Amen. You may be seated. I wonder if what we just sung, "Show Us Christ," is the prayer of our hearts this morning. That song sounds like a prayer, doesn't it? Lord, please show us yourself through your word, through the preaching of your word. Let me add a moment of levity before jumping into our text and what we're going to be talking about this morning. I am very, very grateful and thankful to each one of you, and I want you to hear me say this, for coming to church and weathering through a very sleepy, dreary morning. If you're like me and it's raining, that does one thing to you, makes you want to curl up and read a book. Can I get an amen? It's not something you amen, but you're in agreement with me. But yet you've come here, you're not cuddled up in a blanket, hopefully, and you want to read the Bible. You want to see what God's Word has said to you and to me. So I am very thankful that you have prioritized on the Lord's Day hearing God's Word preached, proclaimed, and seeing the truths for yourself. If you have those Bibles with you, then open them with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 16, verses 22 to 30, which will be our text this morning. As the title of my sermon indicates, we're in part one of what's going to be a two-part series, How God Uses Biblical Faithfulness. Let me prepare us for what I think we need to see and what we need to realize this morning, and by making a rather bold statement. At least I think it's bold, but I think it's true. Many of us have grown up in a Christian context, Christian culture. If you're like me, you grew up in maybe not this church, but a church. You understand the stories of the Bible. You've been taught the stories of the Bible. And many of the stories you could say in your sleep because you've learned them from childhood. And yet, what I think has been a problem for a long time in the evangelical church is that for many of us who are in church today, we know the stories of the Bible, and yet we have no idea what they mean. We know a lot about what the Bible says, but we have no idea how to understand what it says. We grew up learning the stories of these big, famous biblical figures, these heroes of the Bible, and we learned the stories, and then the application was always, be like those people. Be a Daniel. Be a Joshua. Be a Moses. Or to take the most well-known Old Testament story, David and Goliath. Be like David. God loves a true underdog story. Come up against the giants in your life. Face your giants and slay the giants of your life, and God will give you victory. Isn't that how we normally look at these stories of the Bible? And yet, when we look at Scripture, when we see the culmination of what Scripture is talking about, we realize that the Bible is not interested in making you, me, or David the hero of the story. The Bible is infinitely more interested in pointing to Jesus, who is always the hero of every story. So let me just say this before moving on. You and I are not David in the David and Goliath story, right? David is a dim reflection of Jesus slaying the Goliath of death, and you and I are the Israelites cowering in the corner wondering if anyone will save us, right? Now, why am I talking about David and Goliath in these Old Testament texts? Because this morning we're going to talk about Paul and Silas, and here's the fear. Here's going to be the easy thing for us to do, to look at a very famous story of Paul and Silas being in prison and God freeing them from their imprisonment, leading to a jailer being saved, and us say, one, I know that story, and two, isn't Paul and Silas, aren't these men wonderful? Their faith, wow, God really used that. Now, look, we're going to see how God uses their faith, but let's be very clear here. The point of this story is not to put Paul and Silas on a pedestal. The point of this story, and I'm showing you the cards, I'm showing you where we're going with this. The point of this story is to show God's sovereignty over all things, especially through the faithfulness of believers. Do you hear what I'm saying? This famous story, that many of us know very, very well, is highlighting that life is not about you, it's about what God does through you. That's what we're going to see here this morning in this very famous story of Paul and Silas here in Acts chapter 16, verses 22 to 30. So hopefully with this fresh in our minds of what we're going to be talking about, now let's consider what our verses say to us here this morning. Acts 16, starting in verse 22. The crowd rose up together against them. This is against Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke. And the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks or in the chains. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. The prisoners, they were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourselves, for we are all here." And he called for lights, and he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he asked these words, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Father, as we consider your word this morning, as we've just sung, please give our hearts illumination. Please change our affections that are so naturally set on ourselves to be set on you. Help us to see rightly the God of the universe who is working in miraculous ways through his people to bring his people to himself. Father, this morning, will you block out all distractions? For whatever burdens that we've brought in with us, will you help them to lay them at the foot of the cross? Will you help us to hear through the Holy Spirit your words? And may our lives be changed by your goodness. Father, we ask this in your name. Amen. The first main point that I see here, I'm going to be drawing this from verses 22 to 24, is that there is a price for the life of godliness. Verses 22 to 24 assure us of a biblical truth that, if we're being honest, all of Acts has really been proving this to us. There is a price for the life of godliness. We need to see something very clearly here, that there's a misnomer or a misconception that is perhaps in some of our minds, but it's certainly throughout all of Christendom. And it's this thinking that many people have in looking at Christianity, is that if I come to Christ, if I am part of this Christian faith, if I am forgiven of my sins, then my life will be easy, right? Then I will have some certain measure of comfort. After all, if God is a God of love, and if God loves me, then he's going to want to give me the things that I desire, the things that I want. And what I want is comfort and ease. And yet, when we look here, starting in verse 22, we realize that is not at all reality for the Christian life. Nowhere do we see this idea of prosperity gospel, which is to say that your life will physically prosper, whether it be in money, comfort, ease, whatever it might be, that your life will somehow be better in that way, in that physical way. If that were true, then how do we explain what happens here in our text? These missionaries, Paul and Silas, had been obedient to God's leadership of their lives. Do you remember at the very beginning of Acts chapter 16, the whole reason they went to Macedonia, the whole reason they're in Philippi in this section, is all because the Holy Spirit had led them there. They obeyed God to go where he had called them. What have they been doing while they're in Philippi? Well, verses 13 and 14 said they're preaching the gospel. So they have followed God's leading. They're preaching the gospel. They are being obedient to the Lord. And yet, what happens? verse 22, a mob comes against them. Wait a second. I thought if I'm obedient to God, then life will work out. That things will get easy for me. That the desires of my heart will somehow all of a sudden be there for me. Isn't God most interested in me right now? Friends, we must see that God is not mostly concerned with our comfort and ease. God is mostly concerned with His own glory. The way that John Piper would put it, that God is most glorified when Christians are most satisfied in Him. Life is about the glory of God, not yours and my earthly glory of us getting what we want. Does that make sense? The mob comes against Paul and Silas in verse 22. We see in verse 22 the chief magistrates, these leaders, these judges, they shame Paul and Silas by stripping their clothes, a shameful thing to do. They physically beat these missionaries with rods of torture. We see that what happens here is not just. It's not right. What Paul will say in verse 37 that we'll consider next week is that what they are doing is even against Roman law. They don't care. They hate the fact that these Christians are speaking gospel truth so much that they're willing to break the law, they're willing to intimidate, humiliate, and do everything they can to shut up those who are speaking the gospel truth. Friends, what we must see is this is the life of the Christian. No, you might not be put in stocks tomorrow as these Christians were. You might not be put in the deep, dark corners of a prison as this jailer did to these Christians. But we can say definitively that if you live your life according to the teachings of Jesus, you by nature will be counter-cultural to everyone around you. You will not be doing what the world says is right, good. You'll be doing what the world says is foolish. Suffering is not an option that some Christians pick up and other Christians don't have to. As Paul would tell us in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 17, that if you're in Christ, you must suffer with Christ. Listen to what he says. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if... Okay, Paul's going to say, we're heirs to God, we're heirs with Jesus, if this is true. If indeed we suffer with Him, so that, for the result, that we might be glorified with Him. We all want to be glorified with Jesus, right? We all want to be with Him for all of eternity. The glorification of the believer is being in the presence of God, the glory of God, celebrating. That's heaven. But how do we get there? We first have to be assured of our salvation, and one of those assurances is being filled with the Holy Spirit and suffering, sharing the suffering with Christ. Now let's get really honest with ourselves for just a moment. We're going to get to the earthquake, and we're going to get to what happens here in a moment, but let's just be really, really honest with ourselves. Very few of us live like we believe this, right? We view suffering in our life not as a blessing of God. We view suffering in our life not as affirmation of our salvation. We view suffering in our life, for most of us, most of the time, as if God has failed us in some way. God, why did you fail me in that dark season of my life? When my spouse did not do what I wanted them to, when my children did not do what I wanted them to, when my job did not work the way I wanted it to, when my finances didn't, when this didn't, God, where were you? You allowed me to suffer in seemingly silence, and you had nothing to do, nothing to help me with. Isn't that how we often view suffering? And yet, what we see about the believers here in these verses, what we see throughout the whole scripture, is that Christian, God uses our suffering for something you cannot see in that moment. What if suffering is actually from God? What if God actually did send Joseph into slavery, into Egypt? What if God did allow that terrible event to happen in your life so that you would trust Him and not trust yourself? So the power and the victory of the defeat of that suffering would not come from yours and my hands, but it would come only from Jesus Christ and God the Father. What if, friends, hear me now, what if the dark season and the dark burdens and the difficult nights that you have right now is actually God working in a miraculous way to show you something about Himself so that you trust Him, so that you see it's all about Him and it's nothing about me? What if that's what God does? Well, Jesus said that this is what we should expect. Luke 9:58. And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." If that's true with our Master, are we His slaves any better than our Master? If Jesus came to suffer, to serve, to suffer, and to die, then what are you and I called to? To prosper, to comfort, to ease? We're called to serve. We're called to suffer. We're called to die so that we might be glorified, so that God might receive the glory. That's what's happening in this story. There is present suffering for these believers, for these missionaries, but it doesn't stop there. Notice in verse 25, we get into the second main point of the text here. This is visible freedom from chains. Visible freedom from chains. We've seen that there's a price for godly faithfulness of obedience, and now we see that there's visible freedom from chains, and this is the part of the story that we know very well, isn't it? Verse 25, we see that Paul and Silas, they live a godly lifestyle. Notice what we're told. They're in chains. They're in the back corner of the jail. So this is intentional. We don't want these men getting out. And it could even be that we don't want people to know that they're there. They're so deep within the prison, in the inner prison. Notice what happens in verse 25. We're told at about midnight, okay? So this would be a time when we would expect it to be the darkest moment of their lives, right? It's midnight. They're in prison. They're in jail. This is the time when all of us would be weeping, crying, "Woe is me." And yet, what do we see here? We see that for Paul and Silas, they pray. Okay, maybe I could get to that point. God, please free me. But I don't think that's what they were praying, because of the next thing that we're told. They were praying and singing hymns of what? Hymns of praise to God. Wait a second. If I were in jail, or maybe let's make this a little bit more applicable, in the darkest moments of my life, probably we don't have to be thinking about jail because that's not our common reality, but think about a dark moment of your life when things went exactly the opposite of what you had hoped. I wonder, what was your initial response? I wonder, what did that whole season look like? Did it look like singing praises to the Lord? Did it look like praying praises to God? Did it look like thanking God for His goodness in the midst of your great trial and suffering? Now look here. Again, we want to be clear. Paul and Silas are not the heroes of this story. I said that at the beginning, and I'm going to be showing that here in a moment. But we should be looking at these men and be very humbled, because the response that these men have, we should see, is a biblical response. They have the right perspective. I wonder, do we struggle to have the right perspective? Are sometimes we so presently focused that we can't see the big picture? The way that my dad would always describe this, and I think it's a really really good way to understand life, sometimes we look too close at the painting. We're standing too close that we can only see a minuscule part. And sometimes you have to step back to see the whole mural, to see the whole painting, to see the whole picture. That's perspective. Where does perspective come from? What happens when you can only step back so far and you say, "God, I want to see the big picture. I want to see how You're using this in my life, but I can't. My eyes cannot grasp the totality of what I'm seeing. What do I do then? You trust God. Isn't that what Scripture calls us to? I trust that God is good. I trust that God is greater and bigger and more sovereign than I can understand. If nothing happens outside of the realm of God's planning and doing His will, then I trust that though I can't see the big picture, God does. And though I'm too close to see what God is doing in this, I trust that God knows all things, that He is working all things for the good, Romans 8:28, of those who are called according to His purpose. This should be deeply humbling when we look at Paul and Silas. They had a sense of understanding. No doubt there could have been fear, could have been uncertainties. After all, they are human. But even in the midst of their fear, their uncertainty, possible anxiety, they said, "We trust in the God who sent us here." And so, friends, here's the comfort that you and I should see. If you are in Christ, living in obedience to Christ, then take comfort that God is working in ways you cannot understand in this moment. Now, if there's sin in your life, that's a different story. If you're living in unrepentant sin, that's a different story. But if you're living according to the Word of God, you are striving daily through the power of the Holy Spirit, "Help me to serve you, Lord," and there's suffering for doing good, then take comfort that God is in control and He is doing all things. Friends, these missionaries teach us that God is good when God's will, or God is good when God's will is being accomplished. God is good when God's will is being accomplished. Do we live that way, or do we think it's the other way? God's good when my will is being accomplished. For these Christians, it's when God's will is being accomplished. And by the way, let me just add one thought to this. Is there ever a moment when God's will isn't being accomplished? Is there ever any moment in human history when that's not happening? Jesus, the Son of God, was sent to die on a cross. That's the worst moment of human history. The perfect sinless Son of God was killed on a cross. And yet, was that in the will of God? Peter and Paul tell us, yes, that's the will of God. If that's the will of God, then everything is in the will of God. Therefore, we must trust in the Lord. So we see that's what these men are doing. But notice the very end of verse 25. This is something that's important for us to see. These men, these missionaries in prison, wrongfully accused, wrongfully imprisoned, wrongfully enchained, they're praying, singing hymns of praise to God. The very end of verse 25 says something rather interesting, doesn't it? It seems like it's insignificant, rather innocuous. But it says the prisoners were listening to them. Really? Okay. Luke, why are you telling us something that seems so insignificant, but yet I think has big bearing on this? The prisoners were listening to the praise and the worship that was happening in the next jail cell over. Why? Could be lots of reasons. Who else is doing that? Who is in prison saying, "Praise the Lord"? "Thank you, Lord, that I've been wrongfully accused, wrongfully imprisoned. Thank you, Lord, that my life might be taken from me tomorrow, but your will is being accomplished. You are a good God." Who else is doing that? The idea here is no one. No one in that jail cell, no one in this prison was praising God. And friends, this is what we have to see. The faithfulness of these believers in their darkest moment of trials was noticed. Do you see that? That when God works through His people, other people around start to take note. Eyes open up, ears perk up, and people wonder, what's going on with them? Wait a second. We know that Paul and Silas, that they shouldn't be in here. I'm a murderer. I stole. I did terrible things, but they are innocent. And yet, in their innocence, they're not bitter. They're not angry. They're not frustrated. They're praising God. What we see is that when people of the faith, those who are Christians, those who are in Christ, live according to biblical faithfulness through the power of God in them, people will take note. Any parent knows, any parent, especially with young children, and if your children are grown up, you remember when they were younger, you know that your children always were watching you. And the things that they remembered, I better get an amen from this, the things that they remembered most were the things that you didn't know that they were watching, right? Was that true in your family? I can think of lots of stories about my parents that they don't even remember. Why? Because they were doing something, they were living their normal life, and it was seemingly insignificant to them, but it had every significance to me. It changed my life to see the faithfulness of my father in reading Scripture. It changed my life to see the forgiveness of my mother when I was not kind to her. It changed my life to see Christianity, that is, to being a child of God, practically lived out before me in the mundane things of life. Friends, that's not just for the little children that are watching you. The people around you right now, they watch you. They watch you. The people around your home, they watch you. The people at your work, they watch you. You live in a life that is visible and intentionally so for others to see, because you were meant to be, as a Christian, not a lamp that's put under a bushel. You're meant to be what? A lamp put on a hill to point to Christ. Your life is visible. People are watching. And when people watch you, I wonder, what do they see? What do they see when they look at your life? Are they like these prisoners who listen and see the faithfulness of Paul and Silas? Well, let's be really clear for a second what's happening in this story. God uses his people in preparation for amazing things. This whole story, I think, culminates in the watchfulness of what Christians do based off of the sovereignty of what God does. Notice what happens here in verse 26. We see the faithfulness of these Christians. It's already visible to these prisoners. We're going to see in a moment it's visible to this jailer. Verse 26, this is what we came here for, right? And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. I've heard it said that, you know, this is not a miraculous work of God. This is just a natural occurrence, this earthquake. That this just happened at a right time. Lucky Paul, lucky Silas. I'm just going to say, I'm not really going to respond to that with a lot, because I think if you believe that at the exact right time, the exact right night, at the exact right place, and the exact right part of the jail cell that Paul and Silas were in, if you think it's a coincidence that an earthquake came and broke them out of their enslavement so that what would happen next, someone would come to know faith, if you think that's a coincidence, then you have irrational faith. My faith is that God's word is true. God's word is faithful, and what I see in God's word is God working. I believe that's much, much more rational. Notice what happens, though, in verse 27. Let me just read the remainder of these verses and then see some comments about what's happening here. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, to take his own life, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights, he rushed in, and trembling with fear, this jailer fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he asked them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Here's what we need to see, lots of things, but here's what we need to see at the beginning of this. We need to see that God did not waste suffering. That's big, right? Do you think that Paul and Silas at midnight knew what was going to happen? Do you think that they could see the tapestry that was before them when they were just too close in their own suffering and their pain and their hurt? They could not see what God was going to do. And yet what God was going to do was more miraculous than they could understand. God did not waste their suffering. God was not purposeless in this issue. And friends, we need to know this about God. God was not reactionary in this event. God wasn't sitting up in some rocking chair looking down on earth and saying, "Oh my goodness, how did they get in jail? I just turned my back for a second and I look back and now they're in prison. What am I going to do now?" This was God's perfect plan. This was God's total plan. God's perfect total plan was to work through Christians so that other people would see what God is doing. Do you see that here in these verses? Do you see that God, who is sovereign, cares? Do you see that He cares so much that He frees His people for the purpose of saving lost sinners? I see God doing this in two very clear and distinct ways. This idea of freedom. Freeing his people to save lost sinners, I see Him demonstrating this freedom in two ways. First, and this is the very practical thing that we see here. First, we see that this meaning of visible freedom is that the prisoners were physically freed from their enslavement. We see that here, I think, very clearly, right? Paul and Silas, who were enchained, they were then freed from their chains. They were no longer in prison. They were freed from what had been enslavement to them. And friends, the same thing is true with us as well. The freedom that God gives in our suffering, in our difficulties, in our trials, in our pain, in our, whatever it might be, God does the same thing with you and me today. God provides physical means of freedom for you and the sins in your life. Isn't it a beautiful thing when someone is, can we say, enslaved to a particular sin? Maybe we call this an addiction. It's physical, physically affecting someone's life. God can and does free His people from physical enslavement. He can take away addictions. Friends, I don't know every single one of your lives, and I certainly don't know what every single one of us does in secret. But I can say this, if you have addictions in your life, whether it's to substance, whether it's to something else, God can and will free you. God can and will free you if you're in Christ. But what does it look like? It looks like asking Him for help. It looks like being open with Christ. It means taking what's in secret and bringing it into the light. Because if you don't, if you're a child of God, He will. He'll bring it to light. What is in secret will always be brought to light. That's physical freedom. That's physical and it's visible. When someone who was enslaved to an addiction is freed from that, it's visible. What about when someone's enslaved to the sins of food or entertainment or laziness? These are physical manifestations that we see in lives, that somebody who's enslaved to these things, that's all they do. That's what they prioritize. They're not at church because why? They're sleeping in. They don't want to come to church unless there's food. Why? Because that's their desire. They don't want to go do something with church unless there's some sort of entertainment. Why? Because that's the desire of their heart. God can and will free you, friends, from physical enslavement. He did that with Paul and Silas. He can and He will do that with you if you're in Christ. But there's a second freedom here, and we really need to make sure that we understand this. Not only is there a physical freedom, you knew I was going to go here with this, there is a spiritual freedom. The sovereignty of God in what He did in this story was not just to physical freedoms. That's not the totality of what's happening here. It's ultimately about a spiritual freedom. Do you kind of empathize with that jailer? Let's see, what is this in verse 27? Do you empathize with that jailer? I do. Verse 27, this jailer, he sees his inability. He sees his failure. He sees how he was unable to do as he ought. He's failed. He couldn't meet the standard. He is in despair. He's in depression. He has no hope. So what is his response? What does he think is his only hope? To take his own life. Friends, spiritual freedom always begins with despair of yourself. Looking at yourself and saying, I'm no good. I see what I was supposed to do and I didn't. I see what God has required of me and I couldn't. I see my sin, I see my trespasses, my iniquity is before me, as Psalm 51 would say. And when we see that, there's despair. Spiritual freedom always begins with despair of self. But it doesn't stay that way, does it? This is the beauty of it. It starts with, I might as well just give up. I can't do it. I need someone else to do this for me. I have failed. This jailer's about to take his own life. And if you're like me, you can resonate with this man. Because I've been there. I know what it's like to have no hope. Seemingly no light at the end of the proverbial tunnel. There's despair. There's depression. Maybe you're in that moment right now. This jailer sees his failure and is ready to take his life. And yet, the spiritual freedom that God gives graciously to him, mercifully to him, is demonstrated when he sees, catch this, the faithfulness of believers. Do you see that? What keeps this man from taking his life? Paul and Silas, and by the way, did you catch this? Paul and Silas and all the other prisoners are still there. Why would murderers, rapists, and thieves and liars and the like, why would they all still be there? Because they heard these two men doing something very bizarre at midnight, praising God, and they said, I want that. You see how the faithfulness, God uses the faithfulness of believers to bring these prisoners, I want to know more about what they're saying, culminating in now this pagan, seemingly insignificant man, this jailer, who sees all of this before him. He saw the sovereignty of God in this earthquake. He sees the faithfulness of God through these biblical believers, which leads him to one question and one only. He doesn't ask, how can I be more like you? He doesn't ask, oh, help me be a better person. He understands that because of what he has seen and heard and experienced of God, he knows, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? What's the point of the story? What is this all getting at? The point of the story is that God sovereignly works. God powerfully, in perfect control, works through his people to bring his people to himself. This jailer was an insignificant man. He was an unimportant man. He was a forgotten man. We don't know his name. Probably not many people in that time knew his name. He wasn't powerful. He probably wasn't beautiful. He wasn't wealthy. And yet, God did all of this. He put his people in prison. He had them praising him in the middle of the night. He sent a miraculous earthquake. To what's the culmination? What's the climax? So that a question would be asked, what must I do to be saved? Do you see how John would describe of the shepherd who goes after the lost sheep? Do you see that here? That's this account. The heroes are not Paul and Silas. The hero is the God who lassoed an insignificant sinner and brought him to himself. So let's just be honest. Has this happened to you? Do you see yourself as that jailer in full despair, honestly assessing yourself? I cannot do it. I haven't been able to do it. I have no hope. And yet, what God has done in and through others, through his word, you see, but Jesus did. He's my only hope. He's my only righteousness. Coming to church gives me no good standing before God. Spending hours in prayer, if that's all it is, gives me no good standing before God. Being baptized in this baptismal gives me no good standing before God. Having my parents think that I'm a good person or somebody else think I'm a good person gives me no good standing before God. The only way that I can be made right with God is to ask, what must I do to be saved? Because I was straying away from God. I was running to hell as fast as I could, loving every moment of my sin. What about you, friend? Has that happened in your life? Has God saved you from the cusp of despair and devastation to bring you into His glorious light? There's one more point that I want to make here, and it's my point of application. It's what I'm calling the attractiveness of godliness. If the point of all of this story is that God is working in amazing ways through Christians to bring other people to Himself, then we need to be really, really clear that if we are living faithfully and biblically, God often will use that to bring other people to Himself. Now, I want to be sensitive here because some of us carry some heavy burdens of loved ones who are unbelievers. If you're like me, we know people who don't know Christ. That's been our prayer for years. Lord, please save this man. Please save this woman. Please save this child. And we pray, we beg, and we ask God, please save this person. The question that I want to leave you with really reflects the idea that we see here, that if God used this biblical faithfulness, He brought someone to faith, as we're going to see next week, based off of this question, what must I do to be saved? If that's what God used then, and if God is still working in the same ways that He does back then the question that I think we should take home to ourselves, to our homes, and ask ourselves is my life demonstrating godliness? Is my life demonstrating and exuding godliness? I'm not as interested in how you've dressed this morning. I'm not as interested in whether you come to church faithfully every single Sunday morning, though, as I mentioned at the beginning, thank you for doing so today. I'm not as interested in things that you can point to that you make sure that you're here every Sunday or you serve in some specific capacity or something like that. I'm more wanting to get at the idea of what does the totality of your life reflect? What does your Monday morning reflect? What does your Wednesday afternoon reflect? What does your Friday night reflect? And what does that secret moment of your life, when it's only you and God, what does that reflect? If our lives are visible to others, if God will make all things secret known one day, if God uses godly, faithful, biblical living as witnesses to others to bring others to faith in Christ through the preaching of His word, then the question that we have to ask is, am I doing that? Am I that jailer? Have I been saved by grace? And is my life different because of that grace? Let's stop acting like Christians and let's start living like Christians every day, every situation, to every person, so that people won't say, wow, you're so great. They'll say, I want to know the God who's so great. What must I do to be saved? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you that I, like that dear, poor jailer, have been stripped down of my own righteousness, seeing that there's nothing good within me, and that the only hope that I have is in Christ. Father, that's the only reason that I have life today. That's the only reason that I have hope for tomorrow, and that's the only reason I can think and speak on biblical truth. Father, our prayer this morning is that what we have discussed of the hope that comes following the despair of sin, of the light following the darkness of the night, that will be true in each heart and soul that's here this morning. Father, our hearts are burdened for those who don't know you. And we know that you desire to save your people, lost sinners wandering from the fold of God. And you save those people. Lord, will you help us to be faithful in every day, in every manner of living, and every word that we say and everything that we do, so that you might receive the glory and praise. And Father, may we respond. May we live according to the truths of your word. Thank you. Thank you, thank you. For your love that brings us to salvation. In your name, amen.